Queen Elizabeth I was one of the most striking characters in the age of the Puritans, and it was under Queen Elizabeth that the Protestant Reformation was really established and stabilized in England. And the drama surrounding her has received quite a lot of attention because there have been films made on her. There's been Elizabeth and then Elizabeth the Golden Years. And so some people are asking us, well, how much of these films are accurate and how much is fiction? And what is true and what isn't? Well, we can answer some of that afterwards, but let's lay the foundations of what actually is the truth. The recent Hollywood epic Elizabeth the Golden Years, which was the sequel to the earlier very successful Elizabeth, inspired much greater interest in this famous queen and the tumultuous times in which she lived. And numerous friends have asked just how much of this is a true story, or actually it's history, and how much is Hollywood fiction. Well, actually quite a lot's Hollywood fiction. There is no doubt that Queen Elizabeth was England's greatest queen. She came to the throne of a country deeply divided and economically bankrupt and devastated. It was devastated by the persecutions and oppressions of her half-sister, Mary Tudor, the infamous Bloody Mary, whose fanatical obsession to return England to Catholicism so spectacularly failed. You'll recall that Bloody Mary was the daughter of Catherine, who came from Catherine of Oregon. And so the whole disastrous Catholic situation here, Mary herself married Philip II of Spain, who was the son of Charles V, the very same one who Martin Luther had defied with his Here I Stand speech. And so she's half Spanish, and she's going to marry a Spanish king. If they had had offspring, that would have been three-quarters Spanish offspring, and it would have continued, and then Spain was getting control of England. The counter-reformation of Bloody Mary was absolutely horrific. Over 300 top Christian leaders in England were burned at the stake. Bloody Mary condemned hundreds of prominent English Protestants to death by burning at the stake, including the very prominent, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and Thomas Cranmer, the very first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, the author and compiler of the Common Book of Prayer, in particular in the 39 Articles. The most famous Protestant theologians, preachers, bishops, Ridley, Hooper, Latimer. The Bible translator John Rogers was the very first to be burned at the stake under Bloody Mary, and many others. Elizabeth entered England into a true golden age. Under Queen Elizabeth's 45 years reign, England was united, it was strengthened, it was entrenched as a Protestant nation, it prospered, it flourished, and it defeated the great military superpower of the age, Spain. Under Elizabeth, England experienced a renaissance of art, and of literature, and of architecture. Hers was an age of great men. During her reign, she provided the freedom for artistic and literary expression that had not been known before. Not under her father Henry VIII, and not under her sister Mary. During her reign, William Shakespeare, perhaps one of the most famous writers of all time, began a 20-year career in the theatre, during which he wrote 38 plays, containing more than 1 million words of beautiful poetry that have been recited over and over by great actors throughout the centuries worldwide. Great seamen and explorers, some of the greatest seamen England has ever produced, Sir Francis Drake, who circumnavigated the globe, Sir Walter Raleigh, who founded the first English colony in North America, in Virginia, and laid the foundations of North America being a Protestant nation. And the decisive victory over the Spanish Armada, all of this signaled the rise of Protestant naval powers of England and of Holland, and of the decline of the Catholic naval superpower of Spain. And it was during the reign of Elizabeth that North America was first claimed for the Protestant cause, with Sir Walter Raleigh's naming of Virginia after the Virgin Queen, and pioneering the first settlements there. But she had the most terrifying upbringing. Elizabeth was born in 1533 to a very cold reception from her father, King Henry VIII. He had wanted a male heir to carry on the Tudor line. There had been many miscarriages, and every one of them had been boys, it would seem. There were 6 miscarriages. He became to believe that his marriage to his brother's ex-wife was cursed, and all he had was Mary and then Elizabeth, and he was absolutely furious. Elizabeth's mother, Anne Boleyn, was condemned to death and beheaded on the scaffold for treason. I suppose having a male heir and having some miscarriages was treason in those days. So Elizabeth was only 2 years old when her mother was executed. She couldn't have had much memories of her mother. As a child, Elizabeth experienced more sorrow, more loneliness, more bitterness, more fear than any child ever should. And from her earliest days, the fear of sudden death was always with her. Her stepmother, Catherine Howard, was also beheaded. She spent much of her early years in virtual imprisonment. However, she is surrounded with good tutors, plenty of books, and a company of a young stepbrother, Edward, later on. And Edward's mother, the one son that Edward, that King Henry had, unfortunately, her mother, Jane Seymour, died in childbirth. So Henry didn't have a very good track record. 6 wives, divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, survived. Those are the 6 wives of Henry. So 2 beheaded, 2 divorced, 1 died, 1 survived, and that was the last one. In 1547, when Henry VIII died, Edward VI was then aged 9, and he ascended to the throne. By Henry's will, Mary Tudor, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, stood next in line of succession after Edward. And so, you can imagine the disaster when Edward died. Edward was almost definitely poisoned. He died a most excruciatingly painful death. They didn't have enough ability to do a good post-mortem, but there was huge suspicion that he was poisoned to death by Jesuits, almost definitely. He died at age 16. After Mary, Elizabeth was in line. However, in France, a menace to them all was Mary Stuart, the granddaughter of Henry VIII's older sister Margaret, wife of the Dauphin of France. Mary Stuart was also heir to the throne of Scotland. Being wedded to France, literally, and a dedicated Roman Catholic, Mary Stuart, also known as Mary Queen of Scots, posed a serious, a clear, a present danger to not only Elizabeth, but to the Reformation, and to all the people of England. Edward VI's premature death in 1553 led to plots, intrigues, counterplots. Edward VI, prior to his death, had changed the laws of succession in favour of his cousin, Lady Jane Grey, who was a fervent, evangelistic Protestant. He is absolutely desperate to avoid the religious persecution that would surely come with his Catholic half-sister Mary. Edward had endeavoured to ensure that the dedicated Protestant Lady Jane Grey be the next monarch of England, which was perfectly legal and legitimate, and it could easily have worked. And this is the magnificent Protestant martyr Lady Jane Grey, who was a queen for only 9 days. And then Bloody Mary took over. It was absolutely tragic that this courageous young lady, Jane Grey, was betrayed, and Mary, the first daughter of Henry VIII, became Queen of England. And like her mother, Catherine of Aragon, Queen Mary was a fervent Catholic and determined to force England to bludgeon England back to Catholicism. Bloody Mary began a relentless campaign against all the Protestants, and her cousin, Lady Jane Grey, was beheaded at age 16. She was Queen of 15, and she was beheaded at 16.
But why was she beheaded?
Because she wouldn't renounce the Protestant faith. In fact, Mary made it quite clear, if you will renounce the Protestant faith and if you will embrace Catholicism, she would spare her life. It was that simple. And she would not. And they put the best minds of England on the Catholic side to persuade her to embrace Catholicism, but she would not. She is very well taught. It was no doubt that Henry VIII had written his will very explicitly that the laws of succession was, which was passed in Parliament too, that it would pass first to his son, Edward VI, who was the third born, but still he is the only son. In the event of his death, his sister Mary would be next in line, followed by his sister Elizabeth. That was the laws of succession. And after Elizabeth, Mary Stuart. That was the laws of succession. Now, Edward VI, as king of England, after the death of his father, changed the laws of succession, which he had every right to do as king, actually. He changed the laws and passed it through Parliament, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, was fully in support of this. And he, in fact, the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, went ahead with the coronation of Lady Jane Grey. So she was Queen Jane for 9 whole days. But the point was, the bulk of the people of England weren't weren't convinced that Edward, this young king, had the same stature as his father to change the laws. So even though technically, legally, Jane could be the next queen, yet because of the well-known laws of succession under Henry VIII, it was believed that even though the people didn't want a Catholic monarch, they believed, well, Mary's the real daughter of Edward, therefore she should be the next monarch. And of course there's a lot of intrigues, and there are people who believed that they would advance their family's fortunes by supporting Mary, and there was obviously a lot of money being offered from Spain's side that would have bought up certain families in England. So you can imagine the intrigues were huge. No one was going to financially back Lady Jane Grey, but you had all the power of Spain financing Mary. Lady Jane Grey was the granddaughter of Margaret, the sister of Henry VIII. So he would have been a niece of Henry VIII. Definitely within the royal family line. There was no reason why she couldn't be. There's just a lot of intrigue. It was wicked how she was portrayed. And then, after Jane Grey was swept aside, the Protestant reformers, the Protestant bishops, the Bible translators were burned at the stake. 300 top leaders, the best bishops, the best Bible translators, the most eloquent preachers, the finest theologians in England, taken, like here, Ridley and Latimer, burned at the stake in Oxford. For 5 tragic years, Bloody Mary sought to bludgeon her people back to Rome. And the Spanish connection was absolutely rock solid. Mary's marriage to Philip II, a member of the powerful Habsburg family and brother of Ferdinand, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, son of Charles V, this endangered not only the Protestant Reformation but the very independence of England. Philip II was soon to become King of Spain, and he was a fanatical enemy of Protestantism. Philip II made it known that his goal was to conquer the world for Spain and the Roman Church. And remember, at that moment, he controlled all of the Americas, which is under Spain. So, massive power and influence. And for little England, with barely 3 million population, was about to get swallowed up by Spain, which had 18 million population. Spain's power was immense. England was really a little provincial backwater compared to Spain at that time. Philip II became the husband of Mary and the King of England in 1554. Now this is absolutely disastrous. In 1556, 2 years later, he became officially King of Spain. However, by God's grace, his marriage was fruitless. Praise God for that. If she had had a son or daughter, that would have meant the Catholics would have controlled England. History would have been very different. Another Spain, just in the British Isles. Scotland, Ireland, they would have all been influenced by Catholicism. But the marriage was fruitless, and Mary died without having conceived a child, died young, after 5 years on the throne, which in fact was God's grace. And, looking back with hindsight, we can see that the Counter-Reformation was counterproductive. The end result of Mary's attempts to return England to Catholicism were rather to convince the vast majority of Englishmen in the resolution and the determination never again to succumb to such tyranny or to such superstition or to such intolerance. By trying to exterminate the Reformation, Bloody Mary only succeeded in entrenching it. And these pictures come from Fox's Book of Martyrs woodcuts, which were the Fox Book of Martyrs were really the bestseller, along with Pilgrim's Progress in the next century. For centuries and centuries, Fox Book of Martyrs was read by every Sunday school child. It was essential reading. Charles Spurgeon said it's the most important gift you can give any child for Christmas is Fox's Book of Martyrs. He said it was one of the most important books he ever read. Mary bequeathed a ruined realm. Bloody Mary ended her days in great agony and fever and mental derangement, and her death on the 17th of November 1558 was an occasion of great public rejoicing in England. Elizabeth became the queen of a country ravaged by pestilence, sickened by the sight of countless grey-haired men of God being callously burned at the stake for heresy, so-called. During Mary's short 5 years' reign, the country had been ruined, economically and militarily, naval-wise and everywhere. England's credit was destroyed. Her currency was debased. Her people oppressed to the verge of revolution. Historians observed that the shouts of joy in the chairs at Elizabeth's coronation were more a celebration of the death of Mary than a celebration of the new queen, because the people knew very little about the new queen at this stage. So they were only excited because they knew what they were freed from, not because they knew what they were getting. She was definitely King Henry's daughter. It was the 15th of January, 1559, when a Protestant Elizabeth Tudor was crowned Queen of England. Elizabeth was only 25 years at that stage. She had gone from being declared illegitimate at age 2 and in danger of treason, locked in the Tower of England, the Tower of London, under Bloody Mary, in danger of the block herself having her head chopped off. And now she's the Queen of England. I mean, what an incredible first 25 years she had. Historians wrote there was no doubt who her father was. A commanding carriage, auburn hair, eloquence of speech, a natural dignity proclaimed her King Henry's daughter. Other similarities were soon observed. High courage in moments of crisis, a fiery and imperious resolution when defied, an almost inexhaustible fund of physical energy. She could speak 6 languages. She was well versed in Latin and Greek. As with her father and her grandfather, a restless vitality led her. She was fluent in German. She was fluent in Dutch. She understood Spanish. She knew all. She was a Renaissance queen. She knew the languages. She knew the people. She had spent her times of isolation and captivity well by reading. She was soaked in the books, and she always knew as much as and more than her advisers many points. She is the most courted woman in Europe, maybe in history. Visitors to her court described her as tall, beautiful, young, brilliant, hard-headed, red, gold, curly hair, pale face, shrewd blue eyes, long white hands. As the unmarried Queen of England, she became the main interest in diplomatic circles. Almost immediately, the English court was filled with ambassadors and emissaries for half the kings and princes of Europe seeking to court her, because with that would come the land and lines that would strengthen the country's control of England, which was quite weak at that point, but it had potential. But she was first and foremost a Protestant queen. Anne Boleyn was a dedicated Protestant, although she's been savaged by recent films against her. Not fairly. She was definitely a strong Protestant and courageous, but she couldn't have taught that to her child. But Catherine Howard did. Catherine Howard was somebody who was able to instill the Protestant faith into her, and so by God's grace she had her own faith soon. It couldn't have been her mother's faith, considering her mother died when she was only 2, but it was her own faith. She knew her faith and she wouldn't budge. Queen Elizabeth ended the horror of the English Counter-Reformation. Under Bloody Mary, many Protestant clergy had been either executed or forced to flee the country. Elizabeth firmly established Protestantism as the national faith and ended the Catholic persecutions. The 39 articles that you get at the back of the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer was authorized under Queen Elizabeth. And it's thoroughly Calvinistic. In fact, some people have described that the Church of England has a Calvinist creed and a Romanist liturgy, and it has an Arminian clergy, which is, just shows the kind of confusion you can get in the Church of England. But there's no doubt that the creed is thoroughly Calvinist, and that's why Reformed Christians have no problem endorsing the 39 Articles, because it's a fine, excellent creed, and it's one of the great creeds of the Reformation. It's notable that although she herself had been imprisoned in the Tower of London and threatened with execution, she ended the religious persecutions without allowing retribution or revenge. And many of her followers wanted retribution. She wouldn't allow that. She steadfastly resisted all attempts to punish Catholics, insisting that unless they broke the laws of the realm, they're entitled to equal protection under law. So she drew a line. She didn't go back and seek revenge. But if they broke the law afterwards, treason, trying to overthrow the state, that's a different matter. But they weren't punished for being Catholics. They weren't even punished for having part in all the terrible ordeals that were inflicted upon her and others during Bloody Mary's reign. It was a time of a rebirth of freedom and of industry. Elizabeth encouraged English enterprise and commerce, and she established a consistent legal code, which had been savaged in years before. Her reign was noted for the English Renaissance, an outpouring of poetry and drama, which was led by William Shakespeare and Edmund Spenser and Christopher Marlowe, and their writings remain unsurpassed in English literary history. It was during Elizabeth's reign that England began to expand trade overseas, and the merchant navy grew dramatically, and shipbuilding boomed under Elizabeth. Yes, the English navy was founded by King Alfred the Great, but it really grew to be a world power under Elizabeth. And it's under Elizabeth that the English empire, the British Empire, that soon spanned one fifth of the world's land surface, it actually began under her, because under her the first colony in America was tentatively established, Virginia. She had the fiery red hair and the bold spirit of her father, King Henry VIII. She also possessed this fierce temper and this determination to rule. And the rule of Elizabeth I was marked by great achievements in arts and sciences, by voyages of exploration to distant lands like Sir Francis Drake circumnavigating the globe, and by unprecedented prosperity. England had never been as wealthy, and some of that was through English privateers taking it from the Spanish and the Spanish main, I might add, Sir Francis Drake being the most notably brilliant at doing that. Initially, to redeem her country, Elizabeth sets in place a stringent economy with heavy taxation to reclaim the nation's credit, and she sold the port of Calais for £500,000, which was England's last foothold or toehold on the continent of Europe. But she recognised it would be hard to protect, and £500,000 is nothing to be sneezed at that stage. So she gave up England's last holding in France in order to get money to help settle the debts that had been run up by her sister. She juggled the diplomatic hot potatoes of marriage proposals from Philip of Spain, Archduke Charles of Austria, Henry of Anjou, and many others. Without offending anybody, managed to play them all off against one another, a master strategist. But she lived under a constant threat of assassination. I don't know if there's ever been a monarch that had so many assassination attempts planned and attempted on her. The numbers, I think, go up into over 60 different conspiracies and attempts on her life that were either attempted or planned to take place. Here you can see Europe at that particular time, and you can see the spread. Green represents where the Protestants were. Brown represents where the Catholics were. Yellow represents where the Protestants were strong, but where the Catholics regained it through the Counter-Reformation. So yellow are Protestant gains that were lost during these wars and the Counter-Reformation, crushed out. You can see how north of Germany, solidly Protestant. North Holland, solidly Protestant. What today is Belgium, which used to be part of the Spanish Netherlands, was reclaimed by the butchery of the Duke of Alva. And so that is one of the losses. It's also important to realize that England put a lot of money and men into helping on the continent Protestant causes. For example, Sir Walter Raleigh fought in France on the side of the Huguenots in one of the many wars against the Catholics in France. And so England was supporting the Huguenots, and England was supporting the Dutch resistance in Holland as well. And that's one of the reasons for the great Spanish Armada to invade England, was to stop the source of funding and support for the Protestant rebels, as they called them, in Holland and in France. So there was obviously a very important military reason for Spain wanting to crush England as well, to undermine what they were doing to help Protestants gain freedom in Europe. Here you can see Europe in 1560, just before Elizabeth came to rule, and you can see the Spanish dominions stretching over the whole of Holland and Belgium, the south of Italy, Sicily and Sardinia, and of course the Americas. And so Spain's got huge influence and power, and they're just across the channel from England too, by controlling Belgium. Throughout her 45-year reign, Elizabeth had to deal with constant treachery and intrigues, involving over 60 conspiracies and attempts to assassinate her. Jesuit revolutionaries and assassins were sent from Spain to reconvert England, and they sowed the seeds of revolt and treason. But Elizabeth showed an astounding ability to survive countless conspiracies and assassination attempts. When I went to the International Spy Museum in Washington, D.C. a couple of years ago, I was surprised to see that they give the credits for the first true modern espionage agency to Queen Elizabeth and her Minister of Information, Sir Walsingham. And Francis Walsingham was the original spy master. He said the first person to establish a modern espionage agency was Queen Elizabeth. And so she gets a whole huge section of the museum just dedicated to this is what kept her alive, and this is what kept England free from Spain, was the incredible espionage network. Interesting that even an American museum they can recognize that today. So living in such perilous times, with so many international intrigues to assassinate her and to enforce the Catholic Inquisition back on England, Elizabeth needed to establish an extensive intelligence network, which was ably controlled by her brilliant spy master, Francis Walsingham, who is a legend to this day. But privately, she must have suffered the pain of betrayal and of sorrow and of loneliness, but she dealt with treason and threats to life as calmly as she regarded the many suitors who sought her hand in marriage. Elizabeth had a genius for surrounding herself with the best possible advisers and for taking their advice. William Cecil, later Lord Burghley, was her chief minister and remained true to her until his death 40 years later. William Cecil has been described by historians as the perfect servant of a woman who preferred not to let her left hand know what her right hand was doing. It's worth noting that in the film on Elizabeth, they make it seem that she retired William Cecil early on in her reign, which isn't true. He ruled right until about 10 years after the Spanish Armada had been defeated, whereas, again, they have Sir William Cecil relegated out of the way after the first few years of her life, which just isn't true. One of the biggest threats posed to her was, of course, Mary, Queen of Scots, who was next in line for the throne if she didn't marry and have an heir. When Mary, Queen of Scots, fled from her defeat at Langside in 1568 and sought shelter and protection from her cousin Elizabeth, she was provided protection, but under effective house arrest. Now, you may recall that Mary, Queen of Scots, was an extremely wicked woman. She is the one who said that she's more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. Here's John Knox presenting the gospel to this wicked witch of a queen, and Mary was outrageous. She had her first husband murdered. She was involved in all kinds of intrigues. She outraged the people of Scotland with her immoralities and her affairs and her murderous conspiracies. She really was a wicked individual. And John Knox really pounded the pulpit against her and preached and prayed and practically prayers, and she was overthrown by the Scottish people. During the 18 years of her imprisonment in England, Mary, Queen of Scots, became centre of innumerable plots and conspiracies to assassinate Elizabeth and assert the throne. Because she was just a heartbeat away from the throne. If Elizabeth could die, then Mary was the next in line according to Henry VIII's laws of succession. So, as the cousin and the Catholic cousin, and wedded to France, she had been married to the Dauphin of France at one time. He had died, but nevertheless she is still heavily connected with France. And so at this stage, Scotland is thoroughly Catholic and Scotland is thoroughly French-orientated. But now, under John Knox, the people of Scotland are turning from Catholicism, they're turning to the Protestant faith, and John Knox recognises there needs to be a shift. Scotland needs to be allied with England against France, for no other reason than the fact of having the Protestant faith in common. So Mary Stuart imperiled Elizabeth and imperiled the Reformation in England, and one assassin could bring down the government and bring back the Catholic Inquisition. So Mary Stuart represented Spain, the vast Catholic International, and the Guises of France, the family that dominated the French royal family for ages. And that's probably one of the most accurate pictures of this scheming individual. There are all kinds of Jesuit intrigues that she had to balance. In 1580, the Jesuit Edward Champion and Robert Persons infiltrate England to plan an uprising, and an army of Spanish and Italian volunteers bearing papal banners invaded Ireland, which of course was under English control at that stage. In 1583, a Catholic plot was uncovered that involved great English noblemen along with Philip II of Spain, Mary Stuart, and a Spanish plan for invasion. Elizabeth expelled the Spanish ambassador, continued English support for the Dutch freedom fighters seeking to throw off the oppression of Spain, and at that time, of course, Holland was a colony of Spain. Parliament had to intervene, because 18 years of Mary Stuart was just too long. When Mary, Queen of Scots, was finally placed on trial at Fotheringay Castle, Elizabeth sought to stop the proceedings. She didn't like the idea of her cousin being put on trial. But Parliament intervened and insisted that Mary Stuart continued to be tried for treason. And when the court found Mary guilty of plotting the assassination of Elizabeth and the overthrow of religious freedom in England, Elizabeth refused to sign the death warrant. However, ultimately, under the pressure of Parliament, she was compelled on the 7th of February 1587 to sign the sentence of the court. Now, people say that she had her cousin put to death. Actually, she did everything she could to save her cousin. And this was one of the pretexts that Philip could launch the Armada against England on. Of course, he had lots of other reasons, especially England's support for Holland and England's support for Sir Francis Drake pillaging their ill-gotten gains in the Americas. But Mary Stuart was beheaded on the 12th of February 1587, and Mary's execution was seized upon by Philip II of Spain to arouse the Catholic world to a crusade against Protestant England. It was English gold and it was English support that bolstered the anti-Catholic cause in Scotland and the Netherlands. And with Philip having conquered Portugal and expanded Spain's Atlantic power, he ordered his admirals to assemble an armada which would crush the Protestants in England once and for all. This was to be the invincible armada. Everyone in England was terrified that if Elizabeth died, their religious freedom would be lost because they'd fall under Mary. And the last Mary was bad enough, and this Mary might be worse. And that she showed no signs of dying early, plus there was no doubt that she was fertile. I mean, she had, who became James I of England, after all. So Mary Stuart's son did come to the throne, and of course remember that her grandson was Charles I, who got beheaded by Parliament. So they were technically Protestant, but obviously not good enough. And Charles II courted the Catholics heavily, and James II was so openly Catholic that that's when they had the Glorious Revolution of ousted the Stuarts once and for all. So the Stuart line all came from Mary Stuart, Mary, Queen of Scots. Her line was all cursed. I mean, every one of them caused massive problems for the gospel and to the freedoms of England. So, no, I don't think that Elizabeth's motivation was that she was concerned for the politics of it as much as she didn't like the ethics. She couldn't stand the idea of putting a relative or a fellow monarch to death. That was her major reticence, and you can understand it. It's awfully... She wasn't like Bloody Mary, who had her cousin had her head chopped off. You know, everyone hated what she did to Lady Jane, so Elizabeth hardly wanted to follow in the same footsteps. Not that Mary Queen of Scots was some teenager, but still.
Peter, can I just ask, why were the wives of Mary murdered?
Well,
beheaded.
Treason. There's no doubt that there were trumped up charges. When Henry got, he couldn't have six divorces. So he first tried to have the first one annulled, saying, well, it was wrong for me to marry my brother's wife. Which, fair enough, he's got some scripture there, so that was a divorce. But Anne Boleyn only gave him a daughter, and he wanted a son, so she had to go. And she had quite a few, she had a miscarriage too, one miscarriage. Of course, Catherine had six miscarriages, including, I believe, at least five, if not all six, were sons.
But
so
how did he justify that?
How did he justify it?
In public, or
well, she was accused of incest with her brother, which nobody believed.
Yeah.
And so then that meant Elizabeth was declared illegitimate for a while. Although later on he brought her back in, but Catherine Howard persuaded that. And then, of course, Jane Seymour just died in childbirth, and she's the one who was the most lifted up because she provided a son to him. So that was definitely his favourite wife, but she didn't last long. And then you had Catherine Howard, and she got beheaded. And you know, it's just
he was a lecherous man, but he's just definitely,
well, that's the general belief, but maybe not. It's strong possibility. Bear in mind that Henry's father, Henry VII, was the first of his line. He came to power through the War of the Rose, which was a vicious civil war, where the War of the Rose, the White Rose and the Yellow Rose, the House of York and the House of Lancashire were fighting, long, bloody war. So Henry VII gets to power, and he's got a tenuous link to the throne. He's just married someone who's got in line for the throne. So he doesn't really, aside from his wife, he's got no other claim to the throne. So Henry VII wanted a stable legacy, and he left England wealthy. Henry VIII came into a huge treasury, and England, and of course he used it up too. But Henry VIII was absolutely desperate to have a son to ensure succession so that there wouldn't be any further wars. And people like R.J. Rushdoony in his overview of world history, He says he thinks that it's very anachronistic and very 20th century to project back there that the man was sort of like the Elizabeth Taylor, Richard Burton serial divorce, marriage scene. He said, you can't think Hollywood and you can't think 20th century about this. He really was overwhelmingly concerned with a male heir and succession. And at that stage, England had never had a queen. Well, they had Matilda for a very short while. But she wasn't really exactly meant to be queen, but she did rule as queen for a while. There was no example aside from Matilda of any queen that had ever ruled England, and even that was extremely tenuous. So before Bloody Mary, the idea that would the English people have a queen as a monarch, they weren't sure that it would work. So his obsession with having a male heir seems to have guided just about everything he did. And of course, once you've had one wife beheaded, it's not too difficult to have the next. Once you've had one divorced, you can have another one. So Henry VIII was, again, it needs to be remembered, Henry VIII never was a Protestant. Henry VIII was a Catholic who had problems with the political control of the Pope, but he had no problem with the Catholic doctrines. He still embraced the Catholic doctrines. The title that the English monarchs have to this day, Defender of the Faith, was actually given to Henry VIII by the Pope for his article attacking Martin Luther's reforms. That's where the term Defender of the Faith comes from. I know that the Protestants use it as their own, but it's actually a title given by the Pope to Henry VIII for attacking Luther. So, Henry VIII was no Protestant, even though he never became a Protestant, but he opened the door to the Protestant Reformation by cutting England off from the Pope. Now, he wanted to maintain a Catholic church in England, but with the king as head instead of the Pope. To him, the issue is political control. He didn't want to change it, but his Archbishop of Canterbury had serious Reformation goals, and his Chancellor, unbeknownst to him, Thomas Cromwell, was very sold on the Reformation. And so they were doing a lot of Reformation work behind the scenes, and they convinced Henry VIII, for example, that the publishing of the Coverdale Bible would strengthen his control over the Church of England and weaken the Pope. So the Pope doesn't want Bibles this week. You should, because the Bible actually says that people should respect the monarch and submit to the government. And they sort of sold him on the idea of, yes, okay, let's have the Bible in all the churches. And he didn't fully understand the implications of what he was doing. And he didn't realize how good a job had been done by Catherine Howard, for example, in training especially Edward and Elizabeth in the Protestant faith. And also the Archbishop of Canterbury had done a lot to counsel and disciple Edward VI, that when Edward VI came to power, the Reformation was on. It only had a few years, but the Reformation might have got a very initial start under Henry VIII, but he never encouraged it, not knowingly. So, on May 1588, Philip had prepared a fleet consisting of 130 ships, 2,400 cannon, and over 30,000 men, of which 18,000 were soldiers, the rest sailors. This was the greatest naval force the world had ever seen, and it was called the Invincible Armada. I might add, it would have been ready earlier, but Sir Francis Drake went into Cadiz and what he called singeing the King of Spain's beard. Made a raid, they were all ready, and went in and they burned and destroyed, and right into the middle of the harbour they were just firing their cannons into the fleet, and they caused such trouble, because one of the things they did, I don't think they realised how effective this would be, they got and they burned a whole warehouse that had all the drums and casements in which they would store their water. Now on ships you need those, you can't travel without these wooden barrels, and he burned all the barrels. Now they couldn't get to shore until they had to wait for the right season to chop the wood, and then they had to wait for it to get hardened wood, and they couldn't use green wood or it would rot the water. So that delayed them a whole another year before they could sail, just burning all the barrels. Now forget about sinking ships, just the logistics that he undermined, and Sir Walter Raleigh couldn't have understood what a brilliant delay he had caused in it. He wanted to cause delay, but it literally gave England another year. So the plan was for the Armada to sail up the English Channel and pick up troops from the Spanish Netherlands under the Duke of Parma and escort his invasion barges across the Channel from Belgium to conquer England. And of course the Spanish had a vast amount more troops to spare than England did. So Queen Elizabeth ordered the entire nation to pray for God's intervention and protection against the invading armada. And you've got to understand what was at stake. You see, the Spanish plagues are dominating the whole of the Americas, with a bit of gold, the Portuguese as well. The Portuguese control most of the East. The Spanish control all of the West. And there's little England and Holland standing against them. Had the Spanish Armada succeeded, today's world would be unrecognizable. Spain was the Catholic superpower. England led the Protestant cause. All Europe feared Spain. It had overwhelmed all of its adversaries, even the Turk, in the Battle of Lepanto just a few years before. Had the Armada succeeded, the whole subsequent history of England and Scotland would have been changed. There would have been no Protestant North America, no Anglo-Saxon civilization. It would have made Spain the unrivaled world superpower and Spanish the world's language. And today we'd be speaking Spanish, basically. One of the greatest speeches ever made was made by Queen Elizabeth at Tilbury. An English army of almost 20,000 men were assembled at Tilbury to oppose the anticipated 30,000 men in the Spanish Armada. In addition to this, a further 15,000 Spanish troops under the brutal Duke of Parma were to be ferried across the Channel in barges. Queen Elizabeth addressed the soldiers at Tilbury in these words, "I am come amongst you, as you see, resolved in the midst in the heat of battle, to live or die amongst you all, to lay down for my God and for my kingdom and for my people, my honour and my blood, even in the dust. I know that I have the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart and stomach of a king, and a king of England too. And think foul scorn that Parma or Spain or any prince of Europe should dare to invade the borders of my realm, to which, rather than any dishonour should grow by me, I myself will take up arms. I myself will be your general, judge, and reward of every one of your virtues in the field." It's a pity they didn't give that speech in the film. They gave something else, but it wasn't this. This would have been more effective. Well, the Royal Navy wasn't up to taking on the Spanish Armada, but it was under the control of Sir John Hawkins since 1573. He had rebuilt and reorganized the navy that had survived from days of Henry VIII. The castles which had towered above the galleon decks had been cut down. The keels were deepened. The designs concentrated on seaworthiness and speed. Most significantly of all, Hawkins had instilled much heavier long-range guns. Knowing he couldn't outproduce the Spanish in terms of size of ships or numbers of galleons, Hawkins determined to batter the enemy from a distance with superior range of his cannon. See, the Spanish Armada carried many cannon, 2,400 cannon, but these were only suitable for close-range salvos before grappling and boarding enemy vessels for hand-to-hand combat. They never bothered to have long-range cannons on board ship because the whole goal was to close and fight. So they went in for range. Smaller ships, bigger cannons. To oppose the Armada's 130 ships, Hawkins had 34 vessels carrying 6,000 men. His commanders were Lord Howard and Sir Francis Drake. It was Sir Francis Drake's famous raid in the Spanish Armada in port of Cadiz in 1587 which had delayed the sailing of the Armada by destroying a large quantity of ships and stores, as pictured here. This was described by him as singeing the King of Spain's beard, and I think it did a bit more than that. Here you can see the Spanish Armada arrayed in a crescent formation to attack against the much smaller English navy facing it and much smaller ships. The Armada finally left Tagus on the 20th of May. A full year later than should have. It was afflicted by severe storms. Two of their 1,000-ton ships lost their masts. They had to put into refit at Corunna and couldn't sail again until the 12th of July. An intelligence report of 21 July from Howard to Walsingham reported sighting 120 sail vessels, including galleys, many ships of Great Britain. Beacons were lit all across England to alert the population to the danger. Church bells rang, special services were held to pray for God's protection. And you can see how the beacons were lit all the way through up till London so it could warn them of the coming of the Armada. And here you can see the Armada's attempts. They were going to try and land earlier maybe, but maybe they thought they could hold the English Navy in Plymouth in port and destroy them in port or blockade them in port, but they failed to do that. Because out came Howard's fleet in good time to attack the Armada. You can see all the way along there were battles. They wouldn't allow them to make any landing or any impact. They kept harrying them from a distance, never allowing them to get close enough that the Spanish cannon would be in that they'd be in range of the Spanish cannon. So the English engaged Armada in a 4-hour battle, pounding away with the long-range guns, but continually staying out of range of Armada's cannon. There was a further engagement on the 23rd of July, then off the Isle of Wight, 25th of July. The guns of the English crews raked the decks of the galleons, killing many of the crew and the soldiers. On the 28th of July, the Spanish Armada anchored in the English Channel near Calais. As the English Navy lay upwind from the Spanish, they determined to set adrift 8 fireships filled with explosives to drift into the crowded Spanish fleet at anchor. And as the Spanish crews awoke to see these flaming ships drifting towards the anchored armada, they panicked, and the Spanish captains cut their cables, even releasing the anchors, made for the open sea, and many collisions occurred. They damaged themselves better than the English could. The surviving ships of the armada headed westwards to Gravelines, which is very close to Dunkirk. They headed eastwards to Gravelines, which is close to Dunkirk in Belgium, and expected to link up with Palmer's troops and barges, which should have been ready to be escorted for the invasion of England. But the tides and the winds were against them, and there was no sign of Palmer's troops in Dunkirk harbour. In fact, the Dutch were doing their part to harry the Spanish on their side. So the plan was falling apart from the Spanish point of view. At this point, the Royal Navy caught up with the Spaniards, and a long and desperate fight ensued for 8 hours. And Howard's men sank or damaged many of the Spanish ships and drove many others onto the banks. The English reported that at this point they'd completely exhausted the ammunition. Otherwise, they said, scarcely a Spanish ship would have escaped. They had to break off because they ran out of gunpowder and shot. Well, the Armada was absolutely devastated. The remnants of the defeated Armada now fled northward, seeking to sail around the north of Scotland to reach Spain. They faced mountainous seas, racing tides. Westerly winds drove 2 of the galleons to wreck upon the coast of Norway, which is a long way from England. Ships that had been shattered by the English cannonades were now struck by the storms. Another 17 ships were wrecked off the coast of Britain. Most of this once mighty armada were lost before the battered survivors finally reached Spanish ports in October. In fact, you can see from the route that they went, if you go back to here, all the way along, some of them were going on this coast of Scotland and Ireland and being cut to pieces by the people on the shore when they arrived there, because nobody liked the Spanish. God blew and they were scattered. Incredibly, the English hadn't lost a single ship, aside from the 5 ships that they deliberately wanted to lose, and scarcely 100 men had been killed in this ferocious engagement against the Spanish Armada. Although limited in supplies and ships, the tactics of Hawkins and his admirals, Howard and Drake, had been crowned with success, and a medal was struck to commemorate the victory with the inscription, God blew, and they were scattered. So they gave the honour for this victory to God. And here you can see the route of this ill-fated, invincible armada. While churches throughout England were holding extraordinary prayer meetings, devastating storms had wrecked the Spanish plans, and the Duke of Parma's invasion barges from Holland were prevented from linking up with Armada by Dutch action, and the English tactic of sending fireships amongst the huge Spanish galleons created confusion. Courageous action by the English seamen, continuing storms decimated and broke up the Spanish Armada. Most of what was left of Philip's fleet was devastated by more storms off the coast of Scotland and Ireland, and only a miserable remnant of the once proud armada limped back into the ports of Spain. 51 Spanish ships and 20,000 men had been lost in this. The greatest superpower of the time had suffered a crippling blow. And the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588 marked a great watershed in history. It signaled the decline of Catholic Spain and Portugal and the rise of Protestant England and Holland. It was a great victory of the Protestant Reformation. You can see a contemporary depiction here of the Queen speaking at Tilbury with her speech. And you can see the ships ablaze in the distance and the people kneeling in front of Bible up top. So it's a depiction of what's happened with angels on each side, plainly showing divine intervention. Before 1588, the world powers were Spain and Portugal. These Roman Catholic empires dominated the seas, and the overseas possessions of Europe, and only after the English defeated the Spanish Armada did the possibility even arise of Protestant missionaries crossing the seas. And as the Dutch and the British grew in military and naval strength, they were able to challenge the Catholic domination of the seas and of the new continents. So now foreign missions became a distinct possibility. Remember that under Reformer John Calvin, mission team had been sent all the way to Brazil, but every one of them was betrayed and killed by the Catholics. It was a total failure, not for lack of dedication and attempt, but simply for the fact that they had to smuggle in, but all the ships were Spanish and Portuguese, and it was totally Catholic, and so Protestant missions to Brazil was a brave attempt, but they didn't have the means to carry it out at that stage. Had the Spanish Armada not been defeated, Protestantism would have been extinguished in England and Holland. The whole future of North America might have been very different, with Catholicism dominating instead of the Protestant pilgrims. The victory of Protestant England and Protestant Holland against the Catholic Spain was absolutely essential for the founding of the United States of America and of the Republic of South Africa. And remember, it's just a few years after Spain was utterly defeated, 1648, Holland was finally freed from the Spaniards, and so 4 years later, the Dutch were able to land at Table Bay. 4 years after winning their own freedom as a colony of Spain. So you can see how the dates fit together. Now Cape Town's over 350 years old as a result. By the grace of God, the destruction of the Spanish Armada in 1588 saved the Protestant Reformation in England from Spanish invasion, from Spanish oppression, and from the Spanish Inquisition. The policy of Elizabeth's government continued to be distract the enemy in every quarter of the world. This was accomplished by subsidizing Protestant resistance in Netherlands and France, and by attacking the forces and allies of Spain throughout the world. The expeditions of people like Sir Walter Raleigh and Sir Francis Drake to Cadiz, to the Azores, to the Caribbean, and many other campaigns were accomplished with very slender resources. At the time, the total revenues of the Crown barely exceeded £300,000 a year. The cost of defeating the Armada was calculated to amount to £160,000, in other words, more than half the annual budget of the country. An expeditionary force to the Netherlands to help the Dutch in their fight for freedom against Spanish cost £126,000 in 1 year. Therefore, raiding Spanish ships not only denied the enemy resources which would have been used to threaten the Protestant causes in Europe and even in the independence of England, but was much needed in order to finance the defence of the realm and assistance to Huguenots in France and to the Dutch in the Low Countries. Some people have questioned, well, weren't the English just being pirates? They were attacking Spanish ships, they were taking the gold and all of this. Well, yes, they were, but they looked at it this way, that Spain was the enemy of England, of the Protestants, of Western civilization. Spain was enriching the empire in Europe, which was threatening the Reformation throughout Europe, by all the gold and silver and riches that they were looting from the New World. And so to interdict that was the less gold that goes to the Spanish king, and the more that comes to us, the better for our cause, the worse for theirs. And so it was economic warfare. It was piracy, but it was very calculatedly done in order to undermine the Spanish when the Spanish was too strong for them to have direct tactics. They had to use guerrilla tactics. So it's a controversial point, but Sir Walter Raleigh is regarded as a pirate by the Spanish and as a great hero in England. And it's one of those interesting things in history. You know that Sir Walter Raleigh, for example, who is portrayed very strangely in the film The Golden Years, he was known by Elizabeth because of his fighting in Spain against the Spanish and Spanish Netherlands, helping the Dutch, and he fought in France, helping the Huguenots, and he fought in Ireland, helping the Protestants against the Catholics, and then the Queen sent him off to go and establish a colony in Virginia. They make it out that he did all this on his own, and then came to the Queen's attention. In fact, she had already set him on those paths beforehand. Nevertheless, also, Sir Walter Raleigh, by the way, played no role in the defeat of the Spanish Armada. He was on land in the film that make him out to be the main person. Sir Walter Raleigh doesn't appear in the film. It's all somehow Sir Francis Drake doesn't appear in the film. It's all Sir Walter Raleigh, which isn't accurate. He had no role in the defeat of the Spanish Armada. That was done by Howard and by Drake in particular. Well, all in all, Elizabeth has a magnificent heritage. Under Queen Elizabeth, England flourished spiritually, militarily, and economically. And these things do go together. The Elizabethan years saw some of the greatest soldiers, some of the greatest explorers, some of the greatest scientists, some of the greatest philosophers and poets ever produced in England. Under Elizabeth, Parliament flourished, the Protestant Reformation became entrenched in the Church of England, and through the Puritan movement. Now, it needs to be said, the Puritans were not happy with the Church of England under Elizabeth. It didn't go far enough. The Puritans wanted far more reforms. But while my sympathy is completely with the Puritans, we still recognize the fact that God used King Henry VIII to open the door to the Reformation, Edward to get the Reformation really rolling. Bloody Mary tried to destroy it all, but God used that to just entrench the people's determination never to give in to Catholicism again. And then Elizabeth gave 45 years to deeply entrench England as a Protestant nation. Now, it didn't go far enough. The Puritans wanted to take it further. Under Oliver Cromwell, it did go a lot further. And later under Mary and William and Mary, the Glorious Revolution of 1688, then it went even further. The Stuarts put things back a bit. James I was bad. Charles I was worse. Charles II was even worse. And James II was an absolute total catastrophe. And so the Stuarts just got worse and worse. And you could tell they were the offspring of Mary Stuart. But Elizabeth was the last of the Tudor monarchs. For 100 years, from Henry the VII through Henry the VIII, through Edward, through Mary, through Elizabeth, for 100 years the Tudors guided the country through tumultuous times and changes. But with the death of Queen Elizabeth on the 24th of March 1603, the Tudor dynasty ended, and the crown now passed to an alien Scottish line, the Stuarts. And the cooperation between the crown and parliament that the Tudors had nourished would come to a fretful close. In fact, James and Charles had just closed parliament for no reason at all. In one case, for 11 years. Charles just closed parliament, ruled England without parliament for 11 years. The new kings would repeatedly clash with the Protestant majority of the country and their parliamentary representatives. This would lead to the Civil War, the execution of Charles I, and the triumph of Parliament over the monarchy, ultimately. But that's another story. Now, my source on all this is The History of the English-Speaking People by Winston Churchill, The Great Christian Revolution by Otto Scott, Elizabeth I by Jacob Abbott, and The Spanish Armadas, and I've also got another article by Sir Walter Raleigh. We do have these articles on the Reformation website. We do have some of the details of the Spanish Armada in the Greatest Century Reformation book. There's a lot of detail in Otto Scott's book, The Great Christian Revolution. Oliver Cromwell, of course, is what comes next, following on from the great years of Elizabeth and Gustavus Adolphus on the continent, fighting in the Thirty Years' War. We give a summary which covers all the geopolitical in the Greatest Century of Repression, Revolt, and Reformation. And an overview of church history, it's touched on. These are some of the background matters in Reformation history that we've provided and to understand the history. So we've tried to build up more resources, as you can see next door with the different box sets and the 12-disc box set and understanding history. All of these are resources that we hope will help. But as far as Elizabeth and Sir Walter Raleigh goes, we do have specific notes in them, and this PowerPoint will be available later too. So, any questions at all?
Did she never marry?
No, never married. Definitely not. That was a difficult choice. I'm sure that she was tempted different ways, but look at the options. For the sake of England, if she had married any foreigner, it would have weakened England's independence. If she had married, say, someone from France, it would have antagonized Spain. If she'd married someone from Spain, would have antagonized France, and so on, because they were always enemies. If she'd married some English family, it would have created dissension with those suitors that had not been chosen. So it was, she found it better for years to juggle so that they were thinking they might have a chance of marriage and alliance, and therefore won years to rebuild the navy and to rebuild the army and to rebuild the treasury. And during this time, England was getting stronger, because at the point that she became queen, almost anyone could have invaded and taken over England. Mary had left the country so devastated, there was next to no navy, next to no army, no treasury. The country was ruined. And so she needed, Mary didn't care about England, her interest was Spain. And so they let England run to Rakenham. So she played a diplomatic game, letting everyone think she's on their side, and they were about to have an alliance with her for enough years that she rebuilt everything. So she's obviously a very shrewd politician. One can only think that she put the country first. In fact, she said, "I'm married to England," which I think is exactly true. And at one point, she made a famous statement: "There will be one mistress in England and no master."
Spain is Catholic, and so is France Catholic.
Yes.
But why were they enemies?
Oh, competitors. Yes, they were both Catholic, but Spain and France were always at loggerheads. And this is why in the 30th War, while France was Catholic, France finally entered the 30th War on the side of the Protestant, on the side of Germany, on the side of Holland, on the side of Sweden, against Austria and Spain, because they said, well, Austria's getting too strong. We dare not have Austria and Spain controlling Germany as well. This would just be too much. So they looked at it and decided, and this was under Cardinal Richelieu, the ultimate conniving politician, the one who's so famous in the Three Musketeer type stories. Cardinal Richelieu looked at this and he said, better a Protestant Germany than an Austrian Germany. He recognized that the Habsburgs were too powerful, and to keep them in line, he threw in France's lot finally on the Protestant cause. So that's why, while the 30th War was Protestant against Catholic, in the end, it was more confused than that.
So if Spain and France
had
been allies?
Oh, well, they were both colossally big countries. If I got my numbers right, at the time of the Spanish Armada, France had 15 million people, and Spain had 18 million, and Britain had 3 million. So just in terms of population, the weight was against them. And in terms of power, Paris was the greatest city probably in the world, and Madrid, just massive palaces. England was really very, very minor in the scheme of things in Europe at that stage. And England after Elizabeth was in a whole different league than what was before. And again, it's a Protestant faith. If it hadn't been for the Protestant faith, it would have made all difference. You know, just again, look at history, and you can see there was a time when Greece was the greatest country in the world. There was a time when Italy was the greatest country in the world. There was a time when Denmark ruled and terrified just about everyone. There was a time when Spain was the greatest power. But every nation has their times and seasons, and no nation stays there. To just remind the Americans of this, that your nation will not be the greatest nation forever. It doesn't. You've got a season. And at the moment, you've got the seeds of your own destruction in you. And if you don't wake up, you will lose it all. Just as it has happened to Rome and Greece and the British Empire and Spanish Empire and all the others, no empires last forever. And the only way that you can have that kind of strength, as James Kennedy points out, strong families, strong faith. It's your faith and it's your families that makes all the difference. And if a country undermines a family and undermines a faith, well, you don't have anything to stand on. And that's why these homosexual marriages and immorality and young kids who never grow up, and men in their 40s and 50s who never marry and who just continue to be overgrown teenagers, and they just can't settle down, they can't be responsible. That's going to destroy civilization. You can't run a society with a whole bunch of singles running around.
How can the French never help the English when the Spanish Armada came?
Well, they fought the Spanish at different times. But on this occasion, they probably didn't want to get between it. They probably thought, well, we don't want Spain to win, because then they'd be too strong, but we're not going to help the Protestants. So France was sitting this one out and watching how it would go. It's a funny thing how these wars go. But so just because they're both Catholic didn't make them necessarily allies.
How come before the French were friends with the English, and then when the Armada came, they were too scared to fight?
Well, the French weren't friends of England ever. The French were just enemies of Spain. Being an enemy doesn't necessarily make you a friend of your enemy's enemy. Not necessarily. But these are games that they played, and there were times that, for example, Henry VIII fought France quite a few times. He courted Spain, but there was a lot of tension. And of course he infuriated Charles V when he divorced his aunt. Catherine was actually the aunt of Henry of Charles V.
There's no doubt.
Going to ask. Yes. It was long, it was arduous, it was bitter, and the underdogs finally won. And you would recall it was Richard III, who's probably the most vilified King of England because of the Shakespearean play that came out of it, which makes sense. Shakespeare absolutely trashes Richard III, who was no doubt bad. And Richard III definitely had a hand in the murdering of the two princes in the Tower of London too. You may recall the fact that they dug out the by surprise while we were doing some renovations in the Tower of London, the skeletons of two young boys were almost definitely those two princes murdered. They'd been walled up some part of the, under some stairs in the Tower of London. But these are all sort of funny things you find out when you're travelling around the Tower of London. So Richard III was an evil king, although he is the ultimate villain now after Shakespeare got hold of him. And Henry the VII, who gained control, he came from a non-royal line, but he married into the royal line, which gave him an extremely tenuous grip on the throne. So for him to establish his son, he was a very, very cautious man who made sure he saved all his pennies, and so he didn't spend much, but he increased taxes, but he didn't increase any expenditures, so that at the end he handed over to some an extremely wealthy and healthy country and treasury, which meant that Henry VIII could concentrate on things like having more wives and more sons, and he didn't have to worry about bringing an income because he had a good income. But unfortunately, after Henry VIII, Edward and Mary, there was nothing left. The treasury of that had been built up so cautiously by, you could just see how one generation to the other doesn't necessarily appreciate all that it took to build it up. So the War of the Roses was between two competing families, and basically it was a revolution where someone who had no claim to the throne managed to get control by military means on Boswell Field, you'll recall. You know that famous line where Richard III says, "My kingdom for a horse." He just won the horse field, just stayed in the field. He was killed in the field. Good. Any other points before we close in prayer? Who would like to close in prayer for us? Any volunteer? Shall I pray? Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your word, the Bible, that you have spoken. You're not silent. And help us, Lord God, to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us, Lord God, to rightly understand the signs of the times. We pray, Lord God, you'd help us to understand our history better so that we can be more effective in the present and work for a better future. Thank you, Lord God, for every insight you give us. Forgive us for our foolish thinking so often. Forgive us, Lord God, for being so quick to believe the lies of the world. Help us, Lord God, to be open to your spirit, to be guided by you, to relook at the evidence. Help us, Lord God, to not close our minds to what you might want to teach us, that we can better understand the enemies we have to fight today. Thank you, Lord God, for brave men in the past. We recognize, Lord God, that there have been many people who have made great sacrifices in the past, even if they've sometimes been betrayed by political forces. It doesn't negate their courage. We thank you, Lord, for Queen Elizabeth. We thank you for the legacy of the Protestant Reformation that she was able to entrench, and for the freedom that was permitted by this very enlightened and inspired monarch. We pray, Lord God, that you would work in the royal family today. And we grieve when we see how they've fallen so far, and that there's so many dysfunctional families and so much brokenness of their homes and so little evidence of biblical faith in the royal family in Britain today. We pray, Lord God, that you would work in Britain for a new and deep spiritual revival. We pray, Lord God, that you would guide us as to what we can even do to bring about a revival of true Christianity in Europe this time, in our lifetimes, if we can see a great turning back to you. Forgive us our sins, Lord God. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
protect us from the forces of evil and deception. And Lord, may our minds be renewed by your word day by day through Jesus' name.